Going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning again to the epistle of 2 Peter. 2 Peter this morning, as we have been in this epistle for a few weeks. Went through 1 Peter, now 2 Peter. And we will begin this morning in chapter 2. And though I intended originally to add more text to this. This is the subject of false teaching, and the apostle is warning the church against false teaching. And false teaching can come from many sources, and so this is a huge subject and a very large theme, if you will, in the New Testament. So we will take some weeks to talk about the phenomenon of false teaching, which some of which emanates from the church itself, which seems to be where Peter is focusing in this particular section. So I'll ask you this morning to open to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And so the apostle writes, "There were also false prophets among the people." Now, let me just give a little background. If you remember last week, he said, "No prophecy ever came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." So we have true prophecy. We have the genuine, authenticated, verifiable, revelational word of God, but there were also false prophets among the people, he says. "Even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Our Father, in Jesus' name, awaken us to these realities and protect us against them by your Holy Spirit and the teaching of your word from the pulpits of the churches. Empower us, O God, in righteousness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And so he says to this specific group of people that there will be false teachers among you. There were false prophets among the people, he said, even as there will be false teachers among you. It's pretty specific. And he said they'll secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now, when he says secretly, you could insert the word intentionally. Some false teaching is intentional and some is not intentional. And it's such a huge subject. I mean, I really had to do a lot of editing to get it down for one session this morning. And I realize we'll have to talk about this, as Peter does, because he goes on and on, as does the New Testament go on and on with this subject. God is concerned to protect his people by giving them discernment of the truth. And there are so many sources where false teaching can come. In fact, there's even what he told Timothy was, "Beware of what is falsely called knowledge." Boy, do we live in a time where we have to beware of what is falsely called knowledge, or falsely called news, if you will. And so we're going to look into that aspect of knowledge and discernment in future weeks. For now, we'll stick with these three verses and Paul and Peter's warning to the churches. And so he said, there will be false teachers among you. Now, there's an old adage. Perhaps you've heard it. It goes like this: a lie once told remains a lie, but a lie told 1,000 times becomes the truth. Have you ever heard that? Of course, it's tongue-in-cheek. We all know a lie is a lie is a lie. But have you noticed how what becomes popularly received as truth is presented as truth, and to go against it is presented as being nonsensical or without truth? Have you caught on to some of this in society today? You know, we are told always that we have to follow the science. Follow the science. Why do we follow the science? I'll tell you why. There's a phrase that directs our minds or attempts to direct our minds to things other than what we believe and know are true. Phrases like studies have shown. You ever hear that? Studies have shown. Well, I believe this. Well, that's a stupid belief because studies have shown that you're wrong. Well, who did the study? Who are these studiers that study all these things? You know, we're never told. They usually have an agency name that's, you know, four or five paragraphs long. A lie told 1,000 times becomes the truth. Friends, that is a strategy. Keep repeating the same thing over and people will believe it. It's not only a strategy, it's a psychological principle. All right? Now, I remember an old Western. I know a lot of old Westerns. We had some friends over the other night. We talked about some old Westerns. And one of them we talked about was a John Wayne, Jimmy Stewart movie called The Man Who Shot Liberty Valance. Why is the pastor talking about the man who shot Liberty Valance in a sermon about false teaching? Because it's a very famous phrase at the end of that movie, at the very end. You see, what happens in that movie is Jimmy Stewart is this young lawyer, and he goes west. And he's totally ill-equipped to shoot it out with bad guys. And so he's constantly bullied by this one bad guy named Liberty Valance, till finally Valance lures him into the street. Valance, of course, is a great gunman. It's going to be a slaughter in the street. And Jimmy Stewart's fumbling with his guns, and sure enough, he shoots the gun, and Liberty Valance falls dead, this bad guy that everyone hated but everyone was afraid of. And Liberty Valance falls dead, and Jimmy Stewart's standing there, and all of a sudden is a great hero. And he gets promoted, and he gets elected into public office, and then becomes a senator, and then becomes a very powerful, influential senator. But he knew a secret the whole time. You see, the secret was his friend Tom Donovan, who was played by John Wayne, really did the shooting from behind a building to save this poor guy that had no way of saving himself in this altercation, you see. But according to the Old West, he couldn't just come out and take his place, so he committed a cold-blooded murder to save this good man from this bad man, right? Still a murder. And in the end, Stewart's on a train with his wife, and they're coming back, and they want to be at the funeral of his friend who really shot Liberty Valance, so he tells the reporters the story. And when he's done, the reporters crinkle up their notepads, throw them away, and they say, when the legend becomes the truth, print the legend. That's false teaching. You know how much of that kind of thing is in our history? I always say history is complicated. I hope I don't upset too many of you, too many homeschoolers today, but George Washington was a great man, an honest man, but he didn't chop down a cherry tree. Are you guys okay with this? There's really no evidence that he chopped down the cherry tree and told his parents the truth that he did it. I just wanted you to know that. No, history's complicated, friends, but we learn the legends as though they're truth. But the Christian has to strip away at that stuff. And we have to be the ones who lead in that. Friends, there will always be lies. There'll be subtle little lies that probably won't matter. And then there'll be big consequential lies that will matter and do matter and can destroy people's lives and nations and churches. And Peter is warning them. There'll always be lies, there will always be liars, but the people of God have to find a way to seek truth at all costs and in all situations, even when it destroys our beloved legends. Right? And they must be willing to peel away the falsehood of a thing and to see the naked kernel of truth in it, if there is a naked kernel of truth in it. God has equipped us with several layers of protection against falsehood. Friends, we are not on our own. We must guard these things carefully if we are to grow up in Christ and if the church is to continue in truth and righteousness. Now, let me say this. God has been very successful in carrying out this protection of the church. Because we are some 2,000 years old now, and Peter said there would be false teachers among you, and let me tell you, that has only exponentially increased in our day. It hasn't gotten better. There's so much false teaching and false teachers and lying and liars that would have us believe things about our Christ, about our religion, about reality that simply aren't true, but we have the equipment, if you will, because God has, Paul's word, equipped us to tunnel through that and discern truth from falsehood. So we guard these things carefully if we're going to grow up in Christ, and I'm going to get into that. The goal in being a Christian is to mature, not to stay the same. And what are some of these things? Well, we have the gifts of the Spirit. Teaching and preaching the Word of God is a spiritual gift inserted into certain people by God. And those are the people that are lifted up and recognized by congregations that are led by the Holy Spirit to do the teaching in those churches. Not everyone will be a teacher. James 3:1 wrote, "Let not many of you become teachers." Let not many of you become teachers, for we will receive a stricter judgment, he wrote. Not everyone's a teacher. People have other gifts, though. Teachers and preachers aren't the only things. We have the written word of God. Friends, it's inscribed. We know it's God's word. We don't have to wonder about the authority of it, the inerrancy of it, the revelation of it. We don't have to wonder about that. It came through God, through the prophets, through his own son, and it was written down and recorded according to his command, and it has been preserved. And that's a subject for another time on the way the word of God has been preserved down through the ages. But I can assure you this morning, this is the written word of God. And the churches have to proclaim that strongly, particularly in these times. So we have the gifts of the Spirit, we have the written word of God, we have the inner witness of the Holy Spirit. Each person has his own relationship with God through the Holy Spirit who lives in him and empowers him. Empowers him what? To resist temptation, to confess sin. You know, if you're continually in sin, you're setting yourselves up for delusion because you begin to love your sin more than you love the Lord who would tell you to turn from your sin, or the word that would tell you that, or your friend, your Christian friend who would tell you you're on the wrong path. You see what I mean? The Holy Spirit empowers us to turn away from our own sin. So we have the gifts of the Spirit, we have the written word, we have the inner witness, and friends, we have the church. Don't underestimate the power of fellowshipping together one day in seven. It's the gift of God, friends. It's the command of God that we do that. And so we do. And so we have the church, and the church is blessed with divine powers, friends, and divine protections. And if we'll not learn and pray for and cherish revelational truths from God, how can we be instruments of salvation, which is our calling in this world, isn't it? How do we become instruments of salvation if we ourselves are not certain about the things we profess to believe? If we cannot discern revelation, true revelation from false and such things. True knowledge and what Paul calls is falsely called knowledge. How can we pass down these things to our children? Friends, we are a multi-generational movement. We're supposed to see our children and our grandchildren walking in the Lord. That's part of our ministry in this world. And I can tell you that's one of the greatest joys when you become an old father and see your children walking in the Lord and teaching their children the things you taught them and teaching their children all the obnoxious sayings that your father said that now you find very useful. And so the apostle is protective of the saints. And so he gives us, friends, when you're being warned, sometimes you're being chastised, but a lot of times you're being protected by a warning. Don't run in the street is not a chastisement. It's a loving warning, isn't it? And so he gives them stern warning of all these things. And so the people of God must take care with regard to how and from where they receive their teachings. You know, the problem Peter points to with regard to false prophets coming from within the visible body of Christ is only more intensive in our day and is intensifying all the time. It has not decreased. It has exponentially increased. Friends, false teaching masquerading as acceptable Christian doctrine has only increased. Hence the great followings that the cults enjoy today, the spurious Christian sects, all of these different groups that have great followings. That's only because the manner in which the ability with which we get out information is explosive today compared to what it was even in my youth. I mean, we had the 6 o'clock news and landlines on the wall. I remember when we got those long stringy cords, that was like a big technological advance. You could walk away from the phone a couple of feet, you know? Like, wow, you people are with it, you know? I remember when we were the only people in our neighborhood didn't have a color TV yet. We still had one of those little boxes on the spindly legs and the antennas, and sometimes a piece of foil in between, and you got three channels, and two of them were snowy. I mean, you didn't get a lot. And by the way, I had to get up and turn the thing. You didn't have this constant barrage of knowledge, friends, which for the most part is useless knowledge. Remember the game Trivial Pursuit? Is that what your life is? Just a trivial pursuit? You know all these little factoids? They call them factoids because they're not even real facts. They're just toids. Had I thought that out, I might not have said that. But a first note on this subject ought to be the fact that the New Testament is replete with these warnings. You can't read one letter of the New Testament without coming into contact with a warning against false teaching. Paul wrote this to Timothy. Now the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits, and listen to this, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And he means that metaphorically, of course. So, friends, there are true doctrines, doctrines that come from God that are taught by the Holy Spirit. I have many things to teach you, Jesus said, but you cannot bear them all now. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will lead you into all truth. The Holy Spirit is primarily a teacher. A bit of doctrine for you. The Holy Spirit is God. All right? So the Holy Spirit teaches truths, and these truths, we nickname them doctrines. Doctrine just means truth or teaching. But there are also, when we have to recognize that there is an enemy afoot, a spiritual enemy, and he has spiritual minions, and we call them demons. And they also apparently teach doctrines and influence men with these doctrines. Just as the serpent in the garden influenced Eve. He said, well, why on earth would God say that to you? He questioned her. I mean, isn't the fruit pleasant to the eyes? It's able to make you wise. It's available. You know what I mean? All of these things, if you say them often enough, you tend to start believing them. And this is where we have to be careful, particularly in our day. Speaking lies, doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Friends, once you note hypocrisy, beware of the teaching of the hypocrite. Hypocrisy is the sign and seal of the hypocrite. And their own conscience is seared with a hot iron, Paul wrote. In other words, they have no inner unction, no guilt about knowingly speaking a lie to someone. No problem with it at all. The Christian is not like that. Paul then goes on to instruct the young pastor that he must be aware of opposition from within Christian circles. He said, men secretly come in. The false teachers will be among you. They'll be within the churches. Even in the first century, it's amazing how many of the sects that we have today arose from the same false teachings that were present in Paul's day and Peter's day. And so we read this, if you instruct the brethren in these things, Paul writes to Timothy, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of good doctrine, which you have carefully followed. You see what I mean? The pastor cannot be the hypocrite who preaches one thing and doesn't follow it. And he's writing to the pastor, Timothy, at this point. Go to the Apostle John. He has many such warnings. And so he writes this, for many deceivers have gone out. Friends, we are within decades of when Christ rose from the dead. Just decades. We're probably in the AD 60s when these things were written. The AD 70s. Many deceivers have gone out into the world, he writes, who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. That's pretty strong language. But to preach against Christ makes you an antichrist. Whoever transgresses, he writes, and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Friends, do you know how many major denominations of Christianity in the world fall under that condition? Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. In other words, friends, if you are, I don't care if you're a major denomination, if you're a huge megachurch denomination, if your doctrine of Christ is false, you do not have God, and I have God's word on it. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. Friends, doctrine, which is just teaching, it is the collated principles of the things we believe and the things we draw out of Scripture. Doctrine is of utmost importance that we come to understand it. And I pray for the churches who do not focus on teaching these things from their Sunday morning pulpits. And so, John writes this also. He writes, if anyone comes into your house and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Now, this is 2 John, all right? And he's telling this particular lady, this is not a letter to a church, but to a particular household. And to protect her, he said, if someone comes into your house and with the pretense of being a Christian, but does not bring this doctrine of Christ, don't even let him in the house. Anyone named a brother. You see, it's worse before God to be a professing Christian who does not really have Christ, but reckons himself a teacher. And so Paul and John, in this instance, is protecting this particular lady, he calls her, and her children from false teaching. And so he writes this letter to the elect lady and her children. We don't know who the lady is, but John apparently loved her and was being protective of her. Now, the apostles aren't unwilling to name names. In his third letter, he writes this. John has three letters. The third one, he writes to Gaius. He's a friend from another church, and he said, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. So he names them forever in the word of God. I would not want to be Diotrephes. Do you remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May God repay him according to his deeds. Like, whoa! I wouldn't want him to say, Pastor Dan did me much harm. Repay him according to his deeds. The Apostle pronouncing that upon me and be written in the Word of God. They're not unwilling to name names. And I will name some names, I'll not name all names about teaching that I'll warn you against. There's the book of Jude. Jude gives warnings. He said, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. I'm looking around to see if I've not noticed anyone. Who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. Now you say to yourself, how could they do that? Friends, it's done all the time. It's called antinomianism. It's an ancient heresy. Anti meaning against, nomos meaning law, meaning You're saved by grace. And so they take grace rather than presenting grace what it truly is, empowerment against temptation and sin. They rather say it's a license to sin. It's sort of like our Reformation play when we sell the indulgences, right? It's a license to sin. You're covered. You've paid your way out. And so we have this antinomian heresy. That's the teaching that grace is not empowerment against sin, but rather a license to sin. This heresy rears its ugly head every few generations or so in the church since its inception. It's been around since I've been in Christianity. I've heard this come out of the mouths of ministers. Years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book, help me with this, the Gospel According to Jesus. The Gospel According to Jesus. I read the book years ago, and it was about this very thing. It's we're saved by grace, by God's grace, who forgives all our sin. But that should change us. That should give us a will not to sin and to want to walk after Christ. But some people would say, no, that becomes a works theology. And I had one minister say to me that MacArthur was a heretic for writing that. And I thought, so you're saying once you're saved, it's a license to sin? And he said, yes. Now, people trained in our seminaries, do fall into the trap of antinomianism very often. And so we have phrases like destructive heresies, doctrines of demons, deceivers, and antichrists. These are strong words. And we've barely scratched the surface of New Testament references of false teachers and the doctrines they teach. Now, when I was a young Christian, and some of you will remember this, there was a well-known book by a preacher named Walter Martin. You remember Walter Martin, anyone? And he wrote a book called Kingdom of the Cults. And I just want to say, I think Dr. Martin and myself would disagree on any number of minor doctrines. Probably would. But in the major things, the things that totally destroy faith or a church's right to call themselves a Christian church, was covered in his book called The Kingdom of the Cults. You ever hear of Kingdom of the Cults? It used to be like, you know, required reading for young Christians. It's pretty involved. It's an intensive study on those belief systems that masquerade as Christian sects, but who have done just exactly what the apostle warns against. Unbiblical beliefs are seeded into a church society until they're absorbed into the minds of the people. Just remember one thing about satanic agencies. Satan and his minions are very patient, and they will wait, and they will take their time in corrupting the work of Christ in the earth. And so they come in and they seed these beliefs, and they put false teachings among the people. Unbiblical beliefs are seeded into the church society until they're absorbed. A young and untaught and unstable person may easily be lured away from the fundamental truths taught by Christ and the apostles. So let me begin by speaking about specific things, some of the major cults, things we haven't talked about for a long time, or I haven't talked about. So there's always the big three cults, right? There's Jehovah's Witness, there's Mormonism, and there's Christian Science. Do you know these? Have they knocked on your door? You know that verse that I read from 2 John where he said to the elect lady, don't even let them into your house. A lot of people use that as a verse against these groups, all right? And so they have, you know, they're very active in neighborhoods. They come right around and they claim to be following the directives of Christ by knocking on the door and handing out their literature and teaching you to follow after them and that your beliefs are probably wrong. Now, I've had them come, and as a Baptist minister, I do like to engage in the conversation, and I've had the conversation, I'd say, several times since I've lived where I live now. I remember one time I was sitting on the porch. I had a, a towel around my neck. I was working out in the backyard. And I had my Bible out, and I was reading the Bible. And I was cooling off. It was a hot summer day. And the Bible was there in front of me on the table, and I put the towel over on the Bible. And here comes the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on the door, and they came up. And they said to me, I of course knew who they were. They didn't know who I was, though. So they came up, and they knocked on the door, and I said, yes, come on up. And we were out on the side screen porch there. And they came up, and I said, what can I do for you? And they said, we're just going around telling people to read their Bibles. That was how they approached me. And I said, really? And I picked up the towel, and I said, that's what I'm doing. Your work is done. You've accomplished it. And so, of course, that wasn't good enough, because they had to lead me into to showing me that only Jehovah's Witness is the right way. They were very nice people. And if you had Jehovah's Witnesses living next door to you, you'd be okay. You can trust them. They're an ethical group. They do teach Christian ethics, but false Christian doctrine. And they do claim that Jesus Christ is not God, but is a lesser being who was created by God. And in that, they err greatly, and it destroys the wholeness of their doctrinal statement. You're beginning by asserting a false Christ, the very thing John was warning the elect lady about. And so when the conversation went on and we started talking about the deity, I brought it right up because I knew where they really wanted to go. But right away, they knew that this wasn't a place for them to be. I mean, that's part of the way they're taught. If you have someone that, you know, is pretty grounded, go to the next guy because he won't be grounded. And, you know, you can have more of a influence over there. And so they were trying to get away. I was trying to keep them there, and they're trying to get away, right? And I said, but I thought you were trying to tell us to read our Bibles. And they say, yes, but were you really trying to tell us to read your Bible? And I caught them. And there's always a disciple, and then there's an older person, all right? And they're training the younger one how to be the older one. And they didn't want her involved in this conversation. And I said, because your Bible has a corruption in the very first paragraph of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? Their Bible, the New World Translation, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Are you aware of this? All right. Now, that's a huge problem. Most of the Bible will be exactly the same as yours, but there are these places where that happens. So we went through, and we're having the discussion. And one of my proof texts was the place where Thomas doesn't believe that Jesus had been resurrected. Remember the doubting Thomas? He got the name forever. In heaven, we'll call him the doubting Thomas. Hey, DT! That's what Donnie will call him, DT. He calls me PD, Pastor Dan. So, hey, PD. So Donnie will call him DT, the doubting Thomas. But Thomas, Christ appeared to Thomas, and Thomas was like, oh no, now I got to repent again. But he said, put your finger here. You know the story. And he felt. And Thomas, what did he immediately do? He fell to his knees and said, my Lord and my God. Because the apostles' doctrine was correct. Because it came from Christ. And Jesus didn't say, oh, don't call me God. Only God can be called God. He didn't say that at all. He received it. And you know what this person said to me to explain away that teaching? She said, she had a little Spanish accent, and she said, no, that was just the way he was saying, oh, my God. And I said, you mean he took the Lord's name in vain before Jesus and just said, oh, my God? This didn't change anything. They went on their way. But I had a number of these encounters. And friends, I mean, any one of you is equipped to have this conversation, right? And now you have a little rehearsal of it, so you can borrow it. But that's a denial of Christ as God. And that's the fundamental crowning doctrine of the Christian faith, that Jesus Christ is God. There's some mystery in that. I can't explain it all right? But why should God's fullness be known in our finite little minds that we cherish so much? Friends, Jesus Christ is God. Of that, there is no doubt. A second most fundamental heresy is like it. It's the denial of the humanity of Christ. All right? That would have been called in John's time the Gnostic heresy. John fought against the Gnostics. Gnostic begins with a silent G because it comes from the Greek word gnosis, meaning knowledge. Right? The Gnostics had special knowledge. All right? There was a sort of elitist character to their knowledge. Certain people had certain revelational knowledge and certain didn't. And one of their teachings was that matter is evil. This pulpit is evil. This rug is evil. Those chairs are evil. Matter is evil. Your bodies are therefore evil. All right? And so if Jesus is good, he couldn't have had a real material body. So they denied the humanity of Christ. They went on the other side of the doctrine. These are the two great doctrines, the two great teachings of the church, without which, friends, there is no true church. There's only little cultic representations of Christianity. All right? And so, as I've said, the big three who deny one or both of these doctrines is Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Christian Science, and there are others. And now it's seeping in, really, it is seeping into the major historical denominations. And I'm sorry to say. So there are several major Christian denominations that do not hold fast to these teachings, but there are others who do not hold to the written word as authoritative. Friends, I was in a church. I'm going to tell you, it was the United Church of Christ. The pastor did not, excuse me, did not hold to the to inerrancy with regard to the word. He did not hold to that the word was inspired of God or God breathed, as we like to say, right? He didn't hold to that. He thought it was full of wise saying. This is the pastor I'm talking about, of a major local church of a major denomination, and I had a number of different, I guess you should say, run-ins with these people. I loved these people. We were with them in their first years of Christianity, but we began to see, you know, fairly soon how far they had gone. This is the pastor who I asked him, do you believe the Word of God is truly that, what it claims to be, the Word of God? And he said, I do, but I don't know about the virgin birth. Now, I've told you this story many times, and I know you know it. I don't know about the virgin birth. In other words, Jesus Christ is not God. You've just denied the whole thing. You think you can just say that little thing and the rest holds up and you get to wear your collar and get up in a pulpit on Sunday morning? It's ridiculous. Major denomination. So nobody gets a pass. The apostles had some very well-grounded Christians here. Nobody gets a pass, right? Just because you've been around a while, you know, or you've got some letters after your name or something. So this, too, is a great problem in the churches today. And the problem begins, like most problems, from an untaught and a faithless membership. In other words, they don't really have faith in the Christ of the Bible. If you don't have faith in the Christ of the Bible, then your faith is false. And you don't have the Holy Spirit. And you don't have these discerning protective agents from God himself. And I can't tell you how many otherwise good Christians I've met and worshipped with in my life that will gladly proclaim that they cannot be bothered with, quote, doctrine. That people today look at doctrine as fodder for contention. It's just another thing to fight over, so why have doctrines? Let's, you know, it's sort of a Rodney King church. Why can't we all just get along? All right? Sorry, nobody knows Rodney King anymore. Next time I'll quote Martin Luther King and everyone will know. And so we get this new doctrine, this unity. I would actually call it union because unity is actually a good thing and it's a biblical thing. But I'm going to break this down a little for you this morning. Unity is given prominence over truth. Have you noticed that at all? Well, let me switch to politics. We've just had a big election. Why can't we all come together? I don't know. Why don't you come on our side and we'll all come together? I mean, that's always what I say. Coming together is overrated. I want to say, especially in the churches, coming together is overrated. All right? There's a good story in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 11, about when everyone in the world came together. I think you know about it. It's called the Tower of Babel story. God wasn't impressed that they came together, so he confused their language. Let me tell you, our language is confused. But certainly the church should, as Paul wrote several times, be of one mind. We're supposed to strive to be of one mind. We know that the early church that gathered in the upper room at Pentecost were rather said to be in one place and in one accord. And that has nothing to do with a car. They were in one place and in one accord. All right? So they were of one mind in one place. Let me tell you something. The church, the true church of God, is always of one mind. Always. We're not in one place and we won't be until the end. But we're always of one mind. Because the truth is what gives us unity with other Christians. And so that was a good thing. They were in one place. They were of one accord. And when we read closely, we're taught the scriptures scrupulously from our pulpits on Sunday mornings, we'll be convinced that both truth and unity are good things. We may even say essential things. Friends, I want us to be in unity about the truths of our faith. Unity is a good thing, even an essential thing. But I've always made this distinction, and I'd like you to remember it. Friends, truth produces unity, but unity can never produce truth. We're together in the truth because we know it's the truth, and we crave the fellowship of like-minded believers. Unity is a great thing. It lets us know we're not in it ourselves. We're not in it alone out there, right? But just this spurious unity, let's all come together. Oh, you have that doctrine, oh, deity of Christ. Well, that's a problem for them over there, so jettison that doctrine. By the time you get done, you won't have any doctrine left. You'll have no beliefs, but you'll have unity, I guess. Unity cannot produce truth. Truth produces unity. Jude writes on regarding purveyors of falsehood. He says this, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know. All right, so you want me to jettison truth because you don't understand it. And whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Now, I want you to know, false teachers are talked about several times in the scriptures as brute beasts that need to be hunted down and trapped and disposed of. And the apostles are very strong in this teaching. Peter will even say that in the next few verses in coming weeks. But verse 2, so Peter writes, many will follow their destructive ways. So these people are successful. These doctrines are successful in dissuading people. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So falsehood is blasphemy against God. Blasphemy is essentially a sin of speech. You say the wrong thing about God. God is not happy with that. It's not good to say false things about God. And I'll get there. But the problem of heresy is not a mere matter of choosing one's truth for oneself. You hear people have a phrase today, they call it my truth. Yeah, this is my truth. I understand you have your truth. I have my truth. Truth is truth, friends. But we're this snowflake little society that thinks we can not only say, oh, I don't believe that. We say, well, that's not true for me. That's okay if it's true for you. And that's where we are. But what the apostle's striving to get the saints to see is that false teaching comes with great and powerful spiritual seduction. We get sucked in. We get seduced. We're lured into the hypnotic power of satanically charged teachers of falsehood. There's so many examples of this. So note, a false way is a destructive way. Peter uses the word destructive over and over. Destructive of what, friends? What's it destructive of? Our senses, our common sense, our souls. Falsehood is destructive to souls. It's destructive to salvation. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees? He said, you travel land and sea to seek one proselyte, and you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. They ruined the chances for people to enter into truth. And we're charged so by the Lord himself. In the end, the one we follow will be the one we spend eternity with. Think about that. If you follow Christ, you'll spend eternity with Christ. If we've loved the ways and the lies and the promises of Satan, the Lord's pleased that we should spend our eternity with Satan. He gives us what we claimed all our lives that we loved and wanted to follow. Our truth is what we follow, right? For only those who love the word and love truth and love the brethren and love the Lord will be with him when the goats are separated from the sheep. What's all this goats and sheep stuff? Well, Jesus said this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he's talking about the end, and all the holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him. Friends, everyone in the earth at that time, the nations gathered before him. And he'll separate them one from the other as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. And the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundations of the world. And then he'll say to those on the left, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Friends, you will be eternally with the one you follow today. All right? The judgment does come. And we have to learn to say right things about God and say them. Speaking right things about God is very important to God. Remember what God said to Job at the very end of the book of Job? And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. God is offended that you spoke wrong things about him. In this case, he's given them a second chance. But the thing is, he's telling them they have to go to Job and repent to Job, and Job will make a sacrifice for you to me. My servant Job spoke right things about me. He suffered greatly in his life. You didn't suffer, but he knew who I was, and you didn't. He knew what I was like, and you didn't. He knew I was sovereign, and you didn't know. And you said I wasn't. You see what I mean? It's very important to God. Speaking right things about God is very important to God. So apart from right doctrine, there's no right thinking. That only makes sense, right? Apart from right thinking, there's no right speech. So if you don't have right doctrine, you can't think right. You therefore can't speak right. So when you speak, you're naturally speaking lies. And there's much about that in the nature of man and the influence of Satan in Scripture. But apart from right speech, there's no right teaching. And apart from right teaching, there's no right way. You can't walk in the right way if you don't begin with the right thought. False teaching always leads to a false way. And perhaps that's Peter's mind here with the continual use of the word destructive. There are several words in the New Testament that are translated destruction or destructive. Now, the word repeated here is the word apolia, and it's used variously in the New Testament. Think of how destructive this process is. Here's the lexicon definition of the word apolia. Things signifying their waste or ruin. Of persons, signifying their spiritual and eternal ruin. It signifies the proper destiny of the person mentioned. So destroyed means eternally destroyed. It's used metaphorically of men persistent in evil. Friends, Christians will sin, and we are by nature evil, but Christians will repent, and the man that does not repent is not a Christian. You know, you don't excommunicate. Well, we don't excommunicate at all anymore, really, in the churches, and there are reasons too, but you don't excommunicate for sin. Did you know that? You only excommunicate for an unwillingness to repent of sin after much counsel. It may indicate that the vessels of wrath fitted themselves for destruction. The word apolia is used of the adversaries of the Lord's people. It signifies professing Christians who are really enemies of the cross of Christ. That explain it? And so we can see that destruction may really mean destruction. In fact, it does. We've seen such things even in my lifetime. Even in my lifetime. Some of you are old enough. 1978, I was still in college when the Great Seduction occurred in Jonestown, Guyana. Have you forgotten about this, or have you never heard of it? The prophet Jim Jones was able to lure hundreds of people to move to his jungle compound in South America. He had a following of thousands in America, I believe in California. And some thousand of them, 918, went with him to the jungles of Guyana, where he set up a compound. So much so that the 918 followers drank a deadly poison and chose mass suicide for themselves and their children. There were 304 children that the parents lovingly gave the poison to, and they all drank and died. Does anyone remember this? All right, that's real seduction. That's really being destroyed by your beliefs, right? And they chose this rather than be scattered by authorities sent out by their loved ones and their families to rescue them. So the families got together back here, as you do sometimes when your loved one's in a dangerous cult, destructive cult. There's not much you can do. We have liberties in this country. But they sent a congressman down there with several aides, and Jim Jones' people shot them all dead when they tried to get on the plane and leave. No one remembers this. Well, Karen does. We talked about it a lot in those days. It was an amazing thing. Now, there's a lot of different cults. Some are Christian-oriented, some are not. Have you heard of the Nexium cult? It's all over. There's a big television documentary on it now. Someone in our family was watching it, asked us to look and see what we thought. So Karen and Joe and I watched a few of the episodes. It's not a Christian cult. Guess what it began as? A multi-level marketing program. You know, multi-level marketing has its evil sister, you know. Just putting that out there. That's why I've never allowed Amway or any of those things to come into the churches, because they're taught to come in and use these nice people as prospects for your prosperity and theirs, presumably. Of course, everyone loses money on those things. But so it began as a multi-level marketing program, but it developed into a sex trafficking ring where women were actually branded as property of the leader. His name was Keith Raniere. This isn't a series on television. I'm not telling you to watch it. I mean, I saw three episodes. I didn't see anything that I don't think your eyes can see, and it certainly would alert you to how easily seduced people can be. That people are looking for leadership. They're looking for love and acceptance, among other things. And so we were amazed at how willing certain otherwise smart people can be lured by what was to us obvious attempts to confuse and control its followers. Joe and I were saying, how could people believe this? They just use this jargon to teach you to confuse your thoughts. And people fall into us and literally give themselves to this leader. Keith Raniere was his name. He, by the way, got 120 years in prison for his crimes. I could hardly believe people were so gullible, friends, but they are. And Peter knows they are. Now, I mentioned this latest case of spiritual seduction only to point out that people are susceptible to being drawn into satanic schemes. And I should point out that the real spiritual seduction aimed at disturbing the true church may be much more subtle and unrecognizable. All right. I've even spoken to some of you of late with regard to the self-proclaimed prophets that have made a name for themselves and developed a following. Now, when I came to Christ, I came through television preachers, as some of you know. But as all things, there were some truthful and some not so truthful. And some who had enough truth, I suppose, to be called a true church, but erred in so many other things. I am sometimes very much embarrassed that the big representations of Christianity in the third world countries of the world is the charismatic movement. It embarrasses me that we would go out as American Christians and tell these people, you can have whatever you want by claiming it in faith. And of course, these wealthy preacher prophets go out and say these things with their golden rings and fleet of airplanes and they go out and teach these people that it's the same for them. It's just not. For one thing, they don't have tens or hundreds of thousands of people giving into their ministry every day that they're profiting from, for one thing. But there's television, there was radio. I remember when I came to the faith, TV was bad, radio was good. Really, it was like, is that guy on TV? Oh, he's bad. He's on the radio? He's probably good. I mean, really, this is how, and I was amazed because I was a little insulted because I came through a television preacher. And I'm not going to mention his name today because I'm still embarrassed about it, but I came. And Donnie helped me through some of that back in the old days where we struggled with that. Donnie says most Christians come through the charismatic church and work their way back up to the Reformed Baptist. And I'm okay. We'll wait. We're long-suffering. We'll wait for them to get through it. But there was TV, radio. So no one ever found a radio preacher they didn't like, but the TV preachers were bad. Now, I fear, no one found an internet preacher they didn't like. The internet. You know, I remember when Christian, we wouldn't have a TV in our house. Oh, no, we don't hear the radio. But, you know, it's computers in every room, every website, every lurid thought is on those things. But Christians sometimes surprise me. But when the churches see the large followings that can be gathered by a certain simple formulaic approach to ministry, many ambitious preachers cannot resist the temptation to imitate them. There is a formulaic way to gather people. And let me tell you, friends, it's not by preaching the truth, according to these. According to God, it is, but you might not get the large crowd. You might get the smaller crowd. And so I've always held to the principle that the church should not try to be a reflection of society. We should be a refuge of it. You shouldn't go to a church and hope it's like the last rock concert you went to. That's not what you should expect. There's a name for trying to be like the world that we're saved out of, and it's called covetousness. Be careful what things you desire. You may get them. Heresies are grievous errors in doctrine, which lead to grievous errors in belief, right? Heresies are errors so great that they corrupt the whole message of the gospel and are capable of turning a true church into a false church. But I'd like to point out that though all heresy is error, not all error is heresy. Not all errors are equally destructive. And we ought to be aware that small errors, though, can lead to greater errors. And so guard against this simple, or against this gospel teaching. To guard against this, what we do is we hold to the idea that pastors ought to be preachers. They ought to be preaching in the churches. Not just singing, not just dancing, right? Not just receiving offerings. Preachers ought to be gifted by God, and the person hungry to teach should be a person who is hungry himself to learn. And so Christ has equipped the churches. And we read from Ephesians that he did this. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. We didn't make this up. Christ gave us these leaders. And he gave us for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to what? The unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. And he goes on, to a perfect man. Knowledge perfects the believer to the measure and the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things. Friends, we get born again. Now, when you're born, you're a baby. And we use the term babes in Christ, don't we? It's even used in Scripture. We're babies, but we're not to remain that way. We're to grow up, and the food that helps us grow is the Word of God. It's the teaching. It's the truths. It's the doctrine. And so I ask you, if growing up is the goal, how is it that so many churches cater to the tastes and trends and fashions of youth culture? I have never quite been able to embrace that. You had a young preacher say to me, yeah, we go after the kids, man. That's where it's at, he said. I said, I didn't know that. I thought we were supposed to treat all people. I had a friend. He was a local pastor. He was a good friend. First church I ever preached in. And the church began to really exponentially grow. It's a very, very well-attended local church now. He's gone because he committed adultery and had to be moved out of there. But he told me, I said, all right, you got all this youth culture, all this wonderful music and everything in your church, but what about the older people? Are you making them feel sort of out of step with the new congregation? He said, I really wish they'd go to, and I won't name it, the church down the street. He said that to me. The children are supposed to try to be like these people. They're not just here for their entertainment and we kick these out. I thought that was one of the harshest things that I'd ever heard. He said it right to me, and that was the end of that conversation. Why do we go for youth culture? This is one way where we start to jettison away teaching. When entertainment becomes the greater thing. Now, it's part of our Reformed tradition that preaching is the principal part of worship. But as preaching is the principal part of worship, teaching must be the principal part of preaching. Both go together. Worship's also made up of other things, right? They're the prayers of the saints. We prayed this morning. There are the praises. We praised God. There's the receiving of the offering. That's a very important part of the service where we give our sacred offerings to God, the things we sacrificed and committed our lives to all week. We take a portion and give it for the work of Christ. It's a sacred thing, the offering. It isn't like, that's why I don't allow the men to say, oh, we'll take the collection. We don't take a collection. We receive an offering. All right? And it's not just word games. There are praises. There's the offering, there's the sacraments, there's the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. We love music, but I must say that wherever this relationship is disturbed or unbalanced, we may find that we have replaced pure worship with our subtle little idolatries. The first and most obvious way that the church in our time has dumbed down the body of Christ is to seek to turn worship into something worldly and trendy and catering to popular tastes and fashions, and the fashions of youth. In a word, we've been exploited by our own covetousness. That's why Peter said, we'll say in the next verse, by covetousness they will exploit you. They'll exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. I attended a worship service some years ago when I was away, and we went in. I think it might have just been Karen and I. Maybe I can't remember if the boys were with us. They'll remember. Well, we went in, and there was a great rock band on stage. There were women singing, dancing, tambourines, you know, that sort of thing. The people were praising God. I'm going to tell you, thus far, I know you think I'm making fun of it. Thus far, I have no problem. Really, I'm not there to judge everybody's mode of worship. There were women singing and dancing, playing tambourines. There were guitars and basses and drums and microphones and sparkly outfits and repetitive choruses flashing out on the big screen in front. No, I don't think big screens are bad. It's just that we can't afford one. Now, let me say at this point, I'm beginning to wonder about priorities, okay? But frankly, I want to say this to you. The music was quite good. The songs were worshipful. I felt the people were worshiping. The performers seemed sincere, you know, because in between they'd say, well, I have a little song. I'm going to do this little number for you. We think it'll honor. You know, they do that thing. And I think they were sincere in what they said. But here's where the service began to lose me. They went on and on and on, musical number after musical number after musical number. And there was much pressure to stand and sway and to clap and close eyes and raise holy hands to God. Friends, I have no problem with those things. But if you're going to tell me I have to do it, I have a problem with it. Maybe that's just me. But I don't like to be told how to feel. So we stayed seated, everyone around us. And when finally the music stopped for a moment, a casually dressed man came up to this little music stand that could almost be confused with a pulpit. And he said, I'm sorry for interrupting the worship. But let me take a moment to preach. And I got to say, I'm not sure he said preach. He might have said, say a few words. It's like pulpits, preaching, have no need of that anymore. And so he did. He got up and he spoke, this little plexiglass lectern. And so a mere few minutes later, he stepped down and the music and the singing and the dancing and the choruses started up again. Now, just to be clear, I'm not suggesting that well-performed musical events are equal to heresy. It's certainly conceivable that a biblically grounded church can and do have elaborate music programs and good sound, intelligent preaching at the same time. But that was not the case here. Okay, you could see that was not the point of gathering for worship. It was not about teaching. Friends, your favorite rock tune will not turn you to Christ. Let me be the first to tell you this. And this is where the church errs greatly in our times. If worship is to take place among the gathered saints, it must be centered on preaching, and preaching must be centered on teaching something. If it centers on entertainment and worldly exhibitionism of this sort, and the preacher has to apologize to the musicians, then we're a church indulging our idolatries. I remember when my old friend Gwen Kimball, she's 99 years old, and she came into the church. She said, I don't understand all this music today. She said, when I came into the church, I was into big band music. She said, but I never expected to come into the church and have Tommy Dorsey in there, Mitch Miller. You know, I'm elaborating what Gwen said. She said, I never intended to come in and hear big band music when I came into the church. You knew it's supposed to be different than the world. It's not supposed to be the same. We who are mature must keep in mind that the Word of God is a two-edged sword. It lifts us up and encourages us. It admonishes us and it corrects us. It condemns sin and unrepentant sinners in their sins. Friends, it cuts us to the heart. That's what Peter's very words were. And I'm going to read from Acts chapter 2 where Peter gave that great sermon at the day of Pentecost and he came out into the streets. And Luke writes, and when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In other words, they were convicted. They recognized their sin. They were cut to the heart. And Peter said, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And this is why I say it's not just a formulaic thing. Every time you preach truth, that doesn't happen because in a few chapters later, God sent another preacher. And this preacher wasn't rewarded with the same success in his ministry that Peter was. Again, from Acts, we read of this famous sermon. Stephen preached of the very same things. The hearers had a different reaction, however. And this is what Luke wrote. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart again. And they gnashed at him with their teeth and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The same truth, two different conclusions here, right? These examples are the antithesis of catering to worldly taste and fashion and political correctness. You know, Stephen didn't go out and say, you know, that's a little harsh what Peter said. I think I'll tone this down. Or maybe I'll focus group a few of the Jews and see what words they like to hear in the sermon. He didn't do that kind of thing. He just basically, go back to it, he reiterated Old Testament events to them and brought it up to date and showed that Jesus was the one prophesied who actually came. These are not men who polled the masses and found out what they wanted to hear. Rather, it was God who chose these men to teach the masses what they needed to hear to be saved or to be condemned. There are plenty of other venues for worldly entertainment in our culture. Friends, if I want to hear a rock concert, I'll go to one. Okay? No, I don't go to rock concerts. But I'm just saying, if I want to hear a rock concert, I'll go to one. But I won't go to a church and say, there was no rock concert today. There are plenty of other venues for this thing. The church is its own culture. If we make it just like the world, where will we go when the world falls apart? When the world falls apart, what are you going to go down to the, I don't know, give me a name, the Green Day concert? I mean, where are you going to go? I'm being laughed at because I'm out of step because Green Day's passé. I don't know. But where are you going to go when the world falls apart? You're going to gather with the church. If we've not learned the truth, how will we recognize it when we need it? You know, I could really use a morsel of truth today, but I don't have any. If a man of God will not preach the truth of God to the people of God, who will do it? Will the entertainer do it? Friends, we know the politician isn't going to do it. Although I have to say, our vice president recently did it in a very admirable way when he preached on faith and prayer. And I was just amazed to have our second in command preach and quote the Bible, you know, profusely the way he did. So we know the politician, generally speaking, will not preach to us the truth of God's word. And we know one thing for sure, the news anchor isn't going to do that. But when the disciples walked away from the hard sayings of Christ, remember that? They heard the hard sayings of Christ, and some of them said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." These are hard sayings. Who can understand them? And they walked away. And what did Jesus do? Did he say, you know, maybe I was a little hard about all that stuff. I lost the crowd. That isn't what he did. He turned to the ones that stayed. And he said, do you want to leave too? Because the message isn't changing. And, you know, I always want to point out, there's two types of disciples. There's believing disciples and unbelieving disciples. And the word of God is supposed to separate them. Stephen did his part. Peter did his part. The pastors of the churches have to do our part. And so Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I pray that's the conclusion you come to when you hear the word of God preached and proclaimed from this pulpit and the other pulpits of the land. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that you do equip the churches, Father. And we know, Father, that you have, but let us live up to the standards you've given us, Lord. Let us search the word and rightly divide the word of truth. Teach us, Father, and apply the teachings to our hearts, and from our hearts, through our mouths, to our children's hearts. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.